So one of the keys in life I have come to believe over the years is living with balance and moderation. For example, if you're too concerned about eating healthy, you might be led into behaviors that are actually unhealthy, the extreme being anorexia, where you end up actually starving your body. But if you're too unconcerned about eating healthy, that has obvious implications for our bodies as well. So the healthy spot is somewhere in the middle of the extremes, balanced and moderate, right? Bible teaches us to have a good work ethic. I believe in working hard. If we work too hard, though, again, there are bad consequences potentially for our health, and also for the relationships in our lives that we don't have time to invest in, right? So there's that side of it. But if we don't work hard enough, laziness has a set of negative consequences for us as well. So we want to be in the middle of those two endpoints. I was thinking of another example in terms of how Christians relate to people who are not following Jesus. The Bible calls us to take sin very seriously. But if we turn that into a decision to not be willing to be in a friendship with anybody who's not a Christ follower, because, you know, we're worried about getting stained by sin, then we'll never be able to accomplish Christ's call to spread his good news to people and make disciples. However, we can go too far the other direction as well and communicate to people through our words and actions, to these non-Christ-following friends of ours, that whatever they do is okay, even if that means turning our heads to sinful behaviors and ignoring or disrespecting God on their parts. So again, we got to find the middle road on that, right? Moderation. I've kind of felt for a while that as a pastor, if I have real conservative people a little irked by me and real liberal people a little irked by me, I'm probably in the right spot, right? Moderation. There's a lot to be said for moderation and balance, and we're going to find that principle to be helpful again today in handling some sticky issues we'll be considering. More on that coming up. We're into our second to last sermon on the New Testament book of Acts today. I want to do a little summarizing for you on one aspect of this series that we've been in. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there were promises given by God through Israelite prophets saying things like this from Isaiah 59. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever. And like this from Joel chapter 2. Afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then, many years later, John the Baptist came on the scene and shouted for people to prepare themselves because one was coming after him who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the one who did come after John the Baptist taught things like this: I will ask the Father, and he will give you an advocate or a helper or a counselor to help you and be with you for forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. And this man, Jesus, taught things like this. And now we're into Acts chapter 1. After Jesus' resurrection and just before his ascension into heaven, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And power they did receive. Acts chapter 2 described how fire and wind came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and they suddenly were enabled by the Spirit of God to speak in the native languages of the many various people who had traveled to Jerusalem to be there for that festival. That got the people's attention. Peter preached the first Christian sermon explaining the things of Christ to them. He called upon them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and 3,000 of them did just that on that day, and the church of Jesus Christ was begun. The power didn't stop there. We've seen many stories in our journey through Acts of miraculous healings, of prophecies, the casting out of demons, things God did through people who had turned to Him and who had then been blessed to have God's Holy Spirit come reside within them, just as Jesus had promised, just as John the Baptist had promised, and just as the Old Testament prophets had promised. So one of the questions we've been seeking to answer in our Acts sermon series has been this: what can or what should a Christian life look like with the Holy Spirit inside us? What can or what should a Christian life look like with the Holy Spirit inside us? If you were here, we listened to Pastor Andrew Wilson give us a number of really cool analogies describing what the life with the Spirit ought to look like. I think the best image he gave us was that of a sailboat capturing the wind. If we're the person in the sailboat and the Holy Spirit is the wind, then A, we understand that it's the Holy Spirit that is providing the actual power in this scenario, the power to move us, the boat. We're powerless without the Spirit. And B, it's our job to get good at moving our sails in position to actually catch the Holy Spirit wind, to pay attention to where it's wanting us to move and be able to, yeah, to capture that power so we actually will move. Great illustration there. However, it left us with a question. Okay, how do we get good at moving our sails, our life sails, to the place where we can catch that Holy Spirit wind? Well, we looked at some answers on that question, and here is what we came up with. If we want to align our life sails with the Holy Spirit, we need to very regularly be talking to God in prayer, in actual set-aside prayer times, and even throughout the day, little prayers that we utter to Him. If we want to correctly hear from the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we're going to need also to very regularly be studying the Bible. Knowing the Bible will help us discern what's coming from the Spirit versus what may be just coming from our own heads or from some other source. The Holy Spirit is always going to agree with Scripture, so we need to know Scripture. Praying and Bible reading amount to spending time with God, and there are other ways of doing that as well that we should be involved in. Jesus asked us to stay attached to Him as a branch stays attached to the vine. Great image. So that's something we need to do if we want to be in tune with the Holy Spirit in us. And then lastly, of course, we need to be listening. Listening to what's stirring in our spirits and our minds and our hearts as we pray. We need to be sensitive to receiving promptings from God. Just as Philip did, you may remember, when God led him to speak to the Ethiopian official, who then became a believer and brought the gospel down into Africa. Or as Lee Strobel did in the story he told us of a prompting he received to send an anonymous $500 check to a woman in their church who was struggling financially, only to get a call from her the next day before that anonymous check had arrived in the mail, when she told him of a $500 bill to get her car fixed, and she wasn't sure how she was going to afford that. Promptings from the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the answers we came up with to the question of how do we get into position to catch the Holy Spirit wind in our lives? And all of that is part of the answer to the larger question, what can or what should a Christian life look like with the Holy Spirit inside of us? Well, there's more to talk about in answer to that larger question, things we have not yet said in our sermon series, and today is the day for it. So The book of Acts tells us a lot about the Acts of the Apostle Paul. We've read many stories now about where he went and who he taught about Jesus. But we learn so much more of what Paul actually taught those people by reading the actual letters that he wrote to them, which we happen to have also in our Bibles. So here's one such teaching from Paul on the subject of what a Christian life can look like with the Holy Spirit in us. It's in Paul's first letter to the church he helped start in the city of Corinth. And Paul taught about something he called the gifts of the Spirit. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." And to verse 4, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them." And then verse 7, "To each Christ follower, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines." So here we have a list of some of the things that we've read about God doing through people in our study of the book of Acts. Prophecy and healings and tongues. Nice of Paul to put them all on a list for us. So it's not my purpose today to define all of those gifts for you, but I probably should make a comment on the gift of tongues. We saw that in the first instance of the gift of tongues on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the tongues were actual human languages. God supernaturally enabled the disciples to speak in the native tongues of all those people assembled there. But elsewhere in Scripture, there are indications that the gift of tongues involves a spiritual language rather than a human language. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul talks about speaking in the tongues of angels. And then in chapter 14, verse 2, he says, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." So there, speaking in tongues is something for the believer and God to experience together. Paul says it's for personal edification. He also says in chapter 14, verse 14, he describes his own experience speaking in tongues and says that when he prays in tongues, "My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Okay, so it appears that this gift, the spiritual gift of tongues, could involve an ability to suddenly know how to speak in some other human language, but it also can exhibit as not a human language, but a spiritual language, and that experience is described by Paul as being a spiritual, emotional connection between the person and God. This is speaking in tongues. So 1 Corinthians 12 describes all these gifts of the Holy Spirit that were working in the lives of the Christ followers back in the days of Paul. I believe that God still works in these ways today. And this too then is part of what a Christian life can look like with the Holy Spirit living in us. The Spirit might give us one or more of these gifts. Over in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives instructions on how those gifts are to be practiced in the worship service setting. We don't have time for that here today, but I'm going to try to work that topic into my final Acts sermon in a couple weeks, and we'll seek to apply what he says there to our situation here. Unfortunately, the gifts of the Holy Spirit have also been the cause of some division within the Christian church. There are a few sticky issues surrounding the subject, and as we discuss today what the Christian life can or should look like with the Holy Spirit in us, I thought it was appropriate for us to take a swing at a couple of those debated topics. We've wrestled here before in years past on the subject of miraculous healings, something we've seen a lot of in the book of Acts. The sticky subject surrounding healings centers around the claims of some Christians that God will always heal a sick person if the person praying for them prays with enough faith. And if you ask those people about that idea, they'll be able to back up their claim with a pretty good amount of biblical substantiation, like James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. And then there's Mark 11:24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now, in our past wrestling on this subject, we chose to keep digging into the Bible on this matter rather than just taking those three passages and running with it. And we found some other interesting passages to look at. Like this one from James 4:3, where he writes, "When you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." So that verse raises the possibility that even if the praying person has great faith, they might not get what they're asking for because their motivation is off target. So this is an additional variable. And then there's Luke 18, where Jesus told this parable. "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" So Jesus is clearly teaching his followers there to have persistence in their prayers. Don't give up if you don't get the answer that you want right away, is the point, right? Well, the earlier passages made it sound like you will get a positive answer right away when you pray, if you believe that you are going to receive the thing you prayed for. But here, Jesus' teaching indicates that you may not get a positive answer right away, so you should keep on praying. That's different. We looked at 1 John 5:14, which says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." At first, this sentence looks like one of those earlier passages until you notice that little phrase in the first sentence, "according to his will." You'll get what you pray for if you pray something that lines up with God's will. So we kept digging into the Bible and we found that whether or not a prayer is answered is actually kind of complicated. There could be lots of factors in play, like whether our motives are correct, whether we've been persistent enough, whether or not what we are praying for lines up with God's will. We even looked at that passage in Daniel 10 where an angel comes in response to a prayer Daniel had been praying and starts out by apologizing to him for how long it took him to come because he had been held up by a battle against a fallen angel. We just don't know what's going on out there. So all of this led us to conclude then that the Bible verses that say that you will, very simply, you will get what you ask for if you pray with enough faith, must fall into the category of this very common teaching style back in Jesus' day we talk about called hyperbole. Hyperbole is overstatement. A teacher might make a claim that is exaggerated in order to emphasize an important point. So we read this Mark 11:24 earlier where Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it and it will be yours." Well, look at the verses right before that one. He says, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." Has anyone ever successfully asked God to move a mountain into the sea? Maybe this looks a little bit like hyperbole. Okay, so if hyperbole is an exaggerated claim in order to emphasize an important point, what then is the important point in all of these teachers from the biblical writers about praying in faith for healing and other things? I think that the important point is this: prayer offered in faith, really believing that God can do it, can accomplish incredible things. And we're strongly encouraged to pray with great faith in God. So prayer and faith is not a formula, but God says he will hear our prayers and that often he will answer them. So pray in faith, believing that God can and does heal. But also remember, there are lots of factors that go into whether or not God answers any particular prayer, and we need to trust him to do the right thing. Okay, well, I opened the sermon today by talking about moderation and balance. I believe that principle isn't only helpful for living life, I believe it's also a very important principle in interpreting the Bible. We can't just take one or two passages on an important subject and run with it. To really understand what the Bible's saying on important subjects anyway, we need to balance individual passages out with the full witness of Scripture on that matter. We just did that with the subject of prayers in faith for healing, and I believe that we got to an answer that's much more in line with what we experience as Christians, right? Sometimes God answers prayers for healing, sometimes he doesn't. Therefore, we shouldn't make people feel like they have weak faith if their prayers for someone to be healed weren't answered. That's our first sticky subject. Two more for you, although this first one I'm going to do seriously in like 1 minute. And then we'll hit the second one and then we'll be done. Or technically the third one, I guess. Some Christians tell you that if you really are in tune with the Holy Spirit within you, you shouldn't ever be sick or poor. Have you heard that? It's called the health and wealth gospel or prosperity gospel. I don't have time to really dig into this one today, but if you're interested, I have preached a sermon on it before. Sermon's on the website, February 26th of 2017. What I can tell you today, though, is that in that sermon we did what I just did with the subject of faith prayers for healing. We took the passages that health and wealth people cite for their viewpoint, and we balanced them out with Bible passages that very much do not look like health and wealth gospel, and we came to a much more moderate position. Yes, God is a provider, and he may heal you. He may bring you financial blessings, but I most certainly do not believe that walking with the Holy Spirit means you're guaranteed to be rich and healthy. All you have to do is look at the stories of the early Christians in the book of Acts. How many of them were healthy and rich for their entire lives? Okay. In fact, we didn't talk about this, but part of what was going on, Paul was going around to all these churches he had started and taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem because they were so poor. So, you know, that should be enough to settle the matter. Balance and moderation in biblical interpretation. February 26th of 2017, if you want the whole story there. On to our last sticky Holy Spirit subject then. So there are two stories in Acts that I skipped over when we came upon them in our sermon series. I was saving them for today. I want to read the first one to you now. I'll have it on the screen. This is from Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. When they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John there. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the apostles in Acts was to repent, to believe in Jesus, and to be baptized in water. No Christians dispute that. Often in Acts, not always, but often, belief and water baptism were followed by, sometimes even preceded by, something similar to what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit would come upon the new believers and they would speak in tongues. In two cases in Acts, and we just read one of them, The reception of the Holy Spirit was delayed and came later. So in this one we just read, Philip preached to the Samaritans. Many of them believed and were baptized in water, but it wasn't until Peter and John came later and prayed for them that the Holy Spirit came upon them in that way. The other story like that is in Acts 19. Here it is. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, so that would mean these people were believers in Jesus. And Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, who is in Jesus." On hearing this, these people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So in this story, you have believers in Jesus, but it appears that they hadn't been given fully correct teaching because no one had told them about the Holy Spirit, and whoever had been teaching them had baptized them in the fashion of John the Baptist. It wasn't a baptism in Jesus' name. When Paul corrected all of that, then the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Okay, so there are many Christian believers, including friends of mine, who use these stories as the basis for a belief that there is an additional experience available to Christians beyond the basic salvation moment, and that not all Christians have gone through it. They'll call it the baptism of the Spirit, or sometimes the infilling of the Spirit. And they usually are pretty insistent that speaking in tongues is the evidence for having been baptized in the Spirit. These folks say that Spirit baptism might happen right when someone first believes, but that it often is a later, second experience. This position has caused division in the church because there are many people, like myself, who have walked with Jesus for many years, who may even have, like myself, prayed repeatedly to receive the gift of tongues, but who have never received that gift, and therefore are considered, I think, by the people who assert this belief, to have not been baptized in the Spirit, right? Some of those folks are kind about it, some of them are not, maybe, all that kind, but regardless, there's this sense that the non-tongues Christians are in a different category. That they're lacking something important. Or they're perceived as believing in inadequate teaching. That's the sense I get from this. And again, many of these people are my friends. I'm not trying to talk derogatorily about them. Some of you may believe this. Well, the friends I have who believe this usually have experienced a salvation moment, and then later they were taught about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps through someone praying for them, they had this experience of being overwhelmed by the Spirit. They started speaking in tongues. And so they look at these two stories in Acts we just read, and they can relate to those stories because it's very similar to what they went through. Well, what are we to think about all this? I'd like to suggest digging further into Scripture, seeking balance and moderation. There aren't too many other passages that support the belief in a second experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit other than what we've just read, maybe a couple little things. So then, are there other passages that can help us understand why some people might speak in tongues and why others might not? And the answer is, you bet. And in fact, we already read one of them today. I'll bring you back to it now. 1 Corinthians 12. This was our list of spiritual gifts. Paul said, to each Christ follower, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between the spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit. He distributes them as he determines. So when I read that passage, it seems to me like Paul's saying that some people get one or more of this of these gifts on this list, and other people get a different set of gifts or gift. And I'm pretty sure I'm understanding that correctly, because if you look down to verse 29 of the same chapter, Paul says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Obviously, the implied answer to his question there is no. Not everyone gets every gift. And tongues was included in both of those passages. That means not everybody receives the gift of speaking in tongues. And that would mean, wouldn't it, that we shouldn't look at Christians who have not received the gift of speaking in tongues as lacking anything or as having missed out on some experience they were supposed to have. Romans 12, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. If it's serving, then serve, and so on. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Paul wouldn't say that if everybody spoke in tongues. Now, I'm not questioning the experiences that my friends have had with the Holy Spirit. And yeah, their experience does look like the Acts 8 and Acts 19 storyline. However, I believe that if we balance those two Acts passages out with these other ones, and if we balance my friends' experiences out with the experiences of other sincere believers like myself, we need to come to the conclusion there are not two tiers of Christians. All true repentant believers in Jesus have received the Holy Spirit. To some, God gives the gifts of tongues. To some, he gives other gifts. That's what Paul is teaching in his letters. Here again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. All these gifts are the work of the one and same Spirit. He distributes them to each one as he determines. Just as a body, the one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So I would like to suggest today to you that we would all stop using the term Spirit-filled Christian, at least in one way that term is often used. Have you heard people ask, is that Christian Spirit-filled? I've heard the phrase used that way before, and I am certain that the person's meaning is, has that Christian been baptized in the Spirit with evidence of tongues? Does that person exhibit the gifts of the Spirit in ways like tongues or prophecy? Are they Spirit-filled? Well, given what we've looked at today, I'd like to suggest to you that every sincere Christ follower is a Spirit-filled Christian. And we should stop using that phrase to categorize Christian believers, because the categorization that has been done there is not a biblical one. I'm thankful for my friends that they had the gift of tongues given to them, and that God gave them that encouraging experience. Praise the Lord. I'm not questioning their stories. And you know, also, I do understand it's possible that God might want to give a spiritual gift to a particular person, and the reason that person isn't displaying the gift yet is because they haven't pursued God in the way that they should. That's also possible. But if we're going by what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians, there should be many Christians out there who just haven't been and aren't going to receive the gift of tongues from God, and that reflects absolutely no inadequacy in their Christian walks. So again, if we step back and we balance out certain passages in the Bible with a fuller look at what the Scripture says on the matter, we can come up with the more accurate understanding, and it can help guide us through sticky subjects. So in conclusion, what can or what should a Christian life look like with the Holy Spirit inside us? We've seen today that a person who has the Spirit within them can seek to be in tune with the Spirit and where God's Spirit wants to lead them by spending regular time with God in prayer and in study of the Bible, by listening for promptings that the Spirit might be whispering within them. A person who has the Holy Spirit within them might be given a supernatural gift or two that they can utilize for the good of the church. A gift from that list given in 1 Corinthians 12. There's power potential there. We saw that life in the Spirit means that when we pray to God with great faith in Him, God might do incredible things. He might even heal somebody. And we saw that life in the Spirit means that God's Spirit will lead us on a path to provide for us, maybe even heal our sicknesses, but we should know that health and wealth is not promised to us in this world. I think that's a pretty decent list of what a Spirit-filled life can look like. And, you know, there are other things we didn't mention, like how the Spirit plays a role in teaching us and convicting us of sin and helping us get better at not sinning. And then there are those wonderful fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the results that come from having spent time with the Holy Spirit in us as He works in us. All of that fits. Well, part of the importance of the book of Acts is found in its description of this new thing God was able to do following the death and resurrection of Jesus, how He was enabled to place His Spirit within repentant human beings because Jesus had made them clean. We, our bodies, replace the Old Testament temple. The Spirit lives in us. And with God in us, the possibilities are limitless. Can I get a praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.